you can read more about it there. All right, so you already have your Bibles open, I hope, to Matthew chapter 9. Back in Matthew again, after over a month break. And since it's been a while since we're in Matthew, we're going to do a little bit of review, set the scene, find out what's going on. You know, as Chip just told us, as our passage begins, Jesus is returning by boat to Capernaum. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And you know, as I go through this passage, I'm going to be borrowing liberally from the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. Matthew has a very specific purpose in telling us his story, so he gives us just the most essential details, so we can add quite a bit by hearing what Mark and Luke had to say about the same event. Well, Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem, the city of David, the ancestral home of his earthly father. And then as a young child, his family had moved to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's hometown, and that's where he'd grown up as a child. But at this point of the story, Jesus had moved to Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and that's why it's called his own city in verse 1. This is now his adopted hometown, and we'll see some other implications of that as we go through Matthew. And Jesus was already, by this point, he is by far Capernaum's most well-known resident. He had healed the son of a local official before he even moved there, and then he had taught in their synagogue and healed a demon-possessed man at a previous Sabbath day service. And in addition, there were two other events, one in Capernaum and one in a nearby city, that really raised the excitement about Jesus to a fever pitch. Right after the healing in the synagogue, he was hanging out at Peter and Andrew's house along with James and John. And as Randy taught us a few weeks ago, while he was there, he not only healed Peter's mother-in-law, but he also healed many others who were demon-possessed and people who were suffering from all kinds of different illnesses. And that evening at Peter's house, the Bible says the entire town had gathered at the door. Every resident in Capernaum came personally to see what was going on. I mean, who could blame them, right? This is the most amazing thing that any of them had ever seen. There's no doubt that there, in their little town, never in the history of their little town had there been events like these. And then the second incident, which Randy told us about, was the healing of a leper in the town nearby. You remember him teaching us about that? He said when that was over, and the Bible tells us when that event was over, Jesus had become so popular he couldn't even enter into a village anymore, but had to stay on the outskirts. But even there, the people kept coming to him. Matthew describes it this way earlier in his biography. He says, large crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis, that's a name meaning the 10 cities, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You know, in case you're not familiar with the geography, Matthew is describing a huge area. I mean, he mentions Galilee, and Galilee alone is a region containing more than 200 cities and villages. It's 2,800 square miles and has a population of about 3 million. And the verse I just read from Matthew chapter 4 tells us that the news about Jesus is spreading even beyond that to all the surrounding regions and all the major cities. So his fame has spread, right? He's being mobbed wherever he goes. And he's nearing the highest point of his popularity among the people. So now he's back in Capernaum. And once again, he's teaching in a house. And some people think it's again Peter's house, but there's no way we can know for sure. But what we do know when we put the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke together is that this house is totally packed. It's full. There's people spilling out, I'm sure, into the street. And this time, it's not just the locals who have gathered. Many religious leaders and experts in the Old Testament law are in the crowd, most of them sitting right by Jesus. And these men will play a central part in the story that we're about to read. Luke tells us that these scribes and Pharisees have come from all over the surrounding region. He says, from every village of Galilee and Judea, even some from as far away as Jerusalem. So that's where our story begins. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to stop and focus on four key statements. Three by Jesus, one by the religious leaders in attendance. And these four statements will help us to capture the lesson God is wanting to teach us through this part of Matthew. So, onto this lively scene come five men. Four of them are carrying a stretcher, and on it is the fifth man who is paralyzed. We don't have any other details about this group other than this. We don't know where they've come from. We don't know how long they've traveled. We don't even know what their relationship is to one another. What we do know is that they are desperate, and they're going to do anything they can to see that this paralyzed man gets a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. I mean, many of you know the story, right? They arrive at the house. The crowd is so huge that they can't even get close to where Jesus is sitting. But they're not about to give up. They're not even going to wait till the meeting is over. So they do something totally outrageous. They climb up on the roof. They remove the tiles. They create an opening. And then they lower this guy down into the room. Now, unfortunately, their calculations are good because he ends up right in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. It doesn't say they had to dig more than one hole, so they did good. Their homework was good. And all of these details are from Mark and Luke, of course, as you're looking at this passage, because Matthew just gives us the simplest and most straightforward account in the beginning of verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. That's Matthew's version. And by any measure, the way they did it, which we read about in Mark and Luke, the way they did it is extreme. I mean, they are at the least risking the wrath of this homeowner, right? But here they are so determined that they interrupt this meeting and they cause this huge disruption. You know, maybe even in the process, they're dropping roofing materials down on the head of Jesus and on this group of VIPs that's surrounding him. I mean, it could be that everybody in the room is just yelling and in an uproar, but for some reason, when I imagine it, I picture it this way. I imagine that it got really quiet. There's these four men up on the roof, and they're peering down through this hole in the ceiling. You know, maybe the sunlight is streaming in behind them. And the paralytic is lying just helpless on this mat now, embarrassed, I'm sure, and nervous. Quite a few people upset by this interruption and the boldness of these men. The religious leaders watching to see what Jesus would do. Verse 2 goes on. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Wow, this is an unexpected turn, right? I've searched, and someone can correct me, not now, please, after the service. I could not find another instance where someone came to Jesus for healing, and he said instead, "Your sins are forgiven." And there's people who came to him for other reasons, but when they come to him for healing, this is the only place I could find where Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus does not even acknowledge this man's obvious physical need. I mean, from a human perspective, right, this is a severe problem that needs immediate attention. If Jesus can do something, then he should do something. And right away. Why does he instead address the issue of sin? Well, as we watch Jesus respond in a way that we don't expect, when other people have studied this, there's been several different explanations given, several possibilities. First, many people in that day would have automatically assumed that this man's condition was the result of personal sin. And remember the story of the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus' followers asked him, "Teacher, who sinned that this man was born? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" I mean, what a horrible perspective that is, right? It would be hard enough to be born blind. But then on top of that, to have the prevailing opinion in your culture that your blindness was caused by personal sin, either yours or that of your parents. To quote Calvin, not John Calvin, but Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin said, "There is no pain so deep that a little guilt can't make it worse." But you know, in many parts of the world today, this is still a common idea. Internal sin manifesting itself in external suffering. Right? The bad karma as a result of the sin in a previous life, resulting in suffering and sickness and ill health and misfortune in your current life. Millions of people live that way, even today. So at least some people in Jesus' day, bless you, assume that since Jesus, they assume that since this man in John chapter 9 was born blind, personal sin must be to blame. They were wrong, though, of course, and in that passage in John 9, Jesus explained how individual sin, at least in that case, had nothing to do with it. So we could read our passage in Matthew and say that Jesus was addressing this idea before going on to the actual healing. However, I don't think that's a very good understanding of these verses. So there's a second explanation, closely related to the first, because while it is true that physical illness is not always the result of personal sin, this does not mean that it is never the result of personal sin. I mean, we're so repulsed by the idea that there's a direct correlation between sin and sickness that we tend to swing the opposite way in our culture, right? Even among Christians. We know that the very existence of disease and suffering is the result of sin in general, don't we? I mean, the whole creation is cursed, the Bible teaches us. But then, oftentimes, we go on to take the position that personal sin and sickness are completely unrelated. We look at the physical effects of sin as something totally external and impersonal. However, there does seem to be a connection to personal sin and an individual's physical illness in several verses in both the Old and New Testaments. In fact, a little later we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper, in communion. And Paul gives us a warning about this observance in his letter to the church at Corinth. And he attributes sickness in that congregation to the improper practice of the Lord's Supper. And James also teaches us that when we as elders of the church are called on to pray for someone who is sick and to anoint them with oil, that we should also address the issue of sin. So it's possible that Jesus is dealing with a specific sin. It could even have been sinful choices made by this man that resulted directly in his paralysis. It's possible that he has come desperate for healing. Not just physical, but spiritual as well. That's why Jesus begins by saying, "Take courage," or "Take heart," or "Be encouraged." However, in my opinion, even though this explanation is a little better than the first, I think it still falls short. And here's why. The emphasis in this passage is not on the paralytic at all. It's on Jesus. The point of the story, especially as it's told by Matthew, is not if the paralytic sinned or how he ended up paralyzed in the first place. Matthew doesn't even consider it necessary to mention all these dramatic details, right? There's nothing in his account about the four friends, nothing about the crowded house, nothing about climbing on the roof or digging a hole or lowering the guy down. Instead, it's just, boom, here's this paralyzed guy, he's in front of Jesus. Jesus sees their faith and forgives their sin. And I think the benefit to us about the brevity of Matthew's account is it prevents us from going off into these secondary issues. And the first of our key statements that we see is right here in verse 2. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that statement that he makes just sets off this chain reaction. And my conviction is that this is a very carefully chosen moment. Jesus is making a deliberate statement. He's making an unmistakable claim in front of a very specific audience. That's why God the Holy Spirit, through the human author Matthew, is so careful to describe the scene, honing down the story to just its most essential elements, the minimum number of words, to make sure that the points are emphasized and can't be missed. And what we'll discover as we continue on in Matthew, that this is just the beginning of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders. This is the initial battle, and the charge that's made against Jesus here is the same charge that's going to be made at His trial before His crucifixion. When Jesus utters those words, "Your sins are forgiven," He gets a very severe and negative reaction from those experts on the law who are listening in. They say to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." You see it there in verse 3. And this is an extremely serious accusation. They were charging Jesus with slandering the name of the divine majesty. Listen to the prescription in the Old Testament law for the one guilty of this crime. Leviticus 24:16. "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." You speak against God, you commit blasphemy, you get the death penalty. That's the prescription. So we have to ask the question, are these scribes and Pharisees justified in making this charge against Jesus? What exactly had He said that got them so upset? Well, here we get a little help from Mark and Luke, because they tell us that the religious leaders were also thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the basis of their accusation. They are saying that Jesus is committing blasphemy by claiming to do something that only God can do. And here's where it gets interesting, right? Because in one aspect, these religious leaders are right on. They thought to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, is that a true statement or is that a false statement? That's true, right? No one can forgive sins except God. Remember, these guys knew the law and the Old Testament scriptures, Exodus 15:2, Deuteronomy 32:15, Psalm 3:8, Isaiah 45:15, and many others make it abundantly clear that salvation belongs to God alone. So in that sense, they were absolutely correct. No one can forgive sins except God. So I wonder what Jesus did next. He knew what they were thinking. Matthew tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. Now that's a scary prospect, isn't it? Having someone in the room who knows your thoughts. Yeah, what are you thinking right now? You're thinking about your donut, aren't you? After the service. Not listening to me. He knew their thoughts. These guys were shocked when they heard Jesus claim to forgive sin. And they probably started shifting around uncomfortably in their seats and muttering and whispering to one another. I imagine the tension in the room was rising, wasn't it? In my imagination, I pictured Jesus slowly scanning the room and looking into the eyes of these religious leaders and responding to them, as we read in verse 4, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" That's our third key statement. What a question that is, huh? I can't imagine being in their place, having the Lord Jesus look me in the eye and saying, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart?" Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." They thought, that's blasphemy. And Jesus said, to think that thought is evil. Matthew uses a Greek word here meaning evil. And we don't need any explanation of that word, right? It's evil. It's malignant. It's bad. It's wrong. It's horrible. And I think this is the key to the whole passage. I think if we understand this, we'll understand Matthew's intention in placing this story at this point in his gospel narrative. You know that Matthew is not in chronological order. Did you know that? It's in topical order. So he takes this incident and he places it alongside these other incidences for a particular reason. How can Jesus charge these Old Testament scholars with evil for accusing him of blasphemy? What is the basis for that charge? Well, we don't really have to look any farther than the evidence in this biography itself. As he wrote, Matthew was constantly referring back to Old Testament promises regarding the coming Messiah, and he was consistently tying those promises to Jesus. Let's just take a quick survey. Turn back to the very first verse of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sure you guys remember this from January 23rd when I taught on it. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew starts off this gospel, this biography. Jesus is descended from Abraham, he teaches. God promised that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that was recognized as a messianic promise. King David was promised that his kingdom would be forever and that his kingdom, his descendant would rule on an eternal throne. Matthew presents Jesus as that promised king. Then in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 23, all these verses specify how the birth and early childhood of Jesus were consistent with the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is preceded by John the Baptist, who proclaimed that his ministry was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied recently, right? Jesus teaches with this unusual authority, quoting and clarifying and correcting their perception of the Old Testament. And in chapter 8, verse 17, which we studied just a short time ago, Jesus' healing ministry is said to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 4. I mean, can you see the point that Matthew is making? Jesus had the background that the Messiah was to have. Jesus was doing what the Messiah was to do. Those listening in Matthew 9 were experts in the Old Testament. Instead of accusations of blasphemy, there should have been light bulbs and alarm bells going off in their heads as they watched Jesus. They should have been asking themselves, could this really be the one? I mean, you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He was also a teacher of the law. He was also a Pharisee. And in fact, Jesus calls him the teacher of the law. And he comes to Jesus by night. Perhaps he's doing that to avoid the prying eyes of his fellow Pharisees. And he asks Jesus a very important question. Listen to this question and think about the attitude and the thinking that led him to ask Jesus this question. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, Nicodemus is starting to get a clue, isn't he? I think it's slowly starting to dawn on him who Jesus really was. I don't know if you've ever seen that old movie. I think it was originally a TV series called Jesus of Nazareth. It's not really that great, but there are some good parts of it. And Laurence Olivier plays Nicodemus. And they show him throughout the movie having these different encounters with Jesus. They show him meeting with Jesus. You know, it's not at night, so like I said, it's not that accurate. But they show him meeting with Jesus and the whole encounter in John chapter 3, and then they show him at various points, and you can tell they do accurately portray that Nicodemus is slowly coming to the realization of who Jesus really is. And it all, in the movie at least, it all comes together for Nicodemus at the crucifixion. Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and Nicodemus is kind of off to one side, standing in an alley between two buildings in the shadows. And as he sees Jesus being crucified, all of a sudden, all the Old Testament prophecies and everything he's watched about Jesus' life come together in his mind. And as he's standing there, he begins to quote from memory Isaiah 53. He says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." I mean, he gets it, at least in the movie version. I think in real life he got it too. We see some evidence of that other places in the Gospels. In contrast to Nicodemus, the experts who witnessed this scene in Capernaum from Matthew chapter 9 conclude that Jesus is slandering the name of God by claiming to do something only God can do. And as I said, Jesus said that thought is evil. Why would he say something like that? Well, because Jesus was doing the things that only God can do. They should have recognized him. Jesus is God. Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Paul taught the believers at Philippi that Jesus was in very nature God. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." I mean, don't let anyone who comes to your door ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. And this passage is a great example of the fact that that is not true. Jesus is giving every evidence here to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. And as we continue in Matthew, we'll see him hold the religious leaders accountable for their lack of understanding. But in our passage, maybe because Jesus is patient and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, just like the Father, he gives those watching another chance to get it right. So he asked them in verse 5, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" This is another great question, right? If you ever want to do an interesting Bible study, if you have the words of Jesus in red, just go through and find Jesus' questions. It's a great study. I will just leave it at that. He asked the greatest questions. And just like a lot of the questions that Jesus asked, there's more to this one than meets the eye. Because he asked this hypothetical question, right? And right away we can see an obvious meaning. Saying your sins are forgiven is in one sense easier. Because it can't immediately be proven by observation. But saying get up and walk, now that's a little more risky because it either happens or it doesn't. Jesus' credibility is going to be on the line. But there's another issue at stake. These religious men had charged Jesus with blasphemy, and from their perspective, he was a sinner, and God could not possibly grant him the authority to perform this healing. If you go back to the John chapter 9 account, you'll see their logic in that. God is not going to listen to sinners, and here's this guy who's just blasphemed God, so God can't possibly respond or give him the authority to perform this healing. So if this man was healed, it proved that Jesus' claim that he could forgive sins was legitimate and not blasphemy. So that kind of presents a dilemma for these guys, doesn't it? Their credibility is also on the line. When we get to chapter 12, we'll see that despite this overwhelming display of authority in this instance and in many others, instead of humbling themselves and bowing the knee in repentance, some of these Pharisees choose instead to harden their hearts and bring a most horrible and even unforgivable charge against Jesus and the obvious work of the Holy Spirit. But that's for another study. In this encounter, Jesus is not quite finished. He gives them one more big clue in his statement in verse 6. He says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And the hint that he gives them is in the title, the Son of Man. I mean, why would Jesus refer to himself that way? It's kind of a curious phrase, isn't it? The Son of Man. Well, he's sending them a message. He's sending a specific message to these religious leaders. He's making another claim about himself that they should understand. Listen to this quote from the book, Putting Jesus in His Place. "Jesus' reference to himself as the Son of Man alludes to the apocalyptic vision in the Old Testament book of Daniel, in which Daniel saw one like a son of man presented before an individual called the Ancient of Days. And from that encounter, the son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The Son of Man is one sent from God with authority to judge and by implication to forgive. It's actually Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it more than 80 times, 30 times just in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, at his trial before the high priest, just before his crucifixion, Jesus quotes Daniel 7 as a response to a direct question from the Jewish authorities. Matthew 26, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And we'll see when we get to that chapter that the religious leaders have no problem understanding what Jesus was saying and the meaning behind that verse, because the next verse says, "The high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And the others answered and said, 'He deserves death.'" They heard him use the title, "the Son of Man," and apply that passage in Daniel to himself, and they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, equal with God. Okay, back to our text. You still with me? And this is an incredible story, isn't it? I know I said last time that every time I get up, I say I'm so excited to teach this passage, and I told myself I wouldn't say it this time, but I'm really excited to teach this passage. I mean, the drama of this confrontation, the stunning declaration made by Jesus, the charge of blasphemy, the claim of deity, then the confirmation in the healing. Let's read the whole thing, starting in verse 2. "They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' Then he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." I mean, what a scene that must have been when that guy stood to his feet. I mean, you know, you watch the movies, you know, like the Jesus film, or I just watched Matthew, you know, in preparation for this, and this healing, and everybody goes, oh. You know, this says they were awestruck, which means literally they were filled with fear. They were afraid. And they were glorifying God. I mean, Mark tells us that many in the crowd said, "We have never seen anything like this." Yeah, I bet they haven't. And there's so much in this passage, the faith of the paralytic and his friends, the skepticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, the reaction of the watching crowd. But how should we respond when we read a story like this one? I'm convinced, after studying it this week, that what we need to do is just sit back in awe and wonder and marvel at our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who this story is about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Can we just look and be awestruck like the crowd on that day? He's the God-man, the image of the invisible God. Matthew 8, verse 1 through 17, Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease. Matthew 8, verse 23 through 27, Jesus demonstrates his authority over nature. Matthew 8, verse 28 through 34, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the spirit world. And in our passage, Matthew 9, verse 1 through 8, Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive sin. And when that paralytic lay before him on the mat, what was his biggest problem? As desperate as he was physically, that disability paled in comparison to the condition of his soul. The Bible says that in our natural state, we are not spiritually disabled. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Who can help us? And as we look around at the struggling and suffering world we live in, where selfishness and sickness and death hover over us like a curse, what's the solution? Who has the authority to forgive sin? Who brings the promise of redemption, both to our world and to our souls? To hijack a phrase we've heard a lot this week, it's not yes we can, it's yes he can. He is the God-man, the Son of Man, the Savior of our souls. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And Christian, let me first speak to you. He is the author of our salvation. From first to last, we were saved through faith in his finished work at the cross, and we live by faith in his powers to sustain us to the end. Now, I know that every time we gather, and I'm sure it's true here this morning, there's some that are with us who are not Christians. And I would imagine that there are some who would even listen to this story and respond even more severely than the Pharisees did. I was at a funeral that was being conducted by my friend Steve, and it was a funeral of a young person, and there was many young people there, and Steve was up in the front, and he was talking about this person's death. He was presenting the gospel and talking about the issue of sin, that Jesus has the power to forgive sin, and we need to come to him in humility and repentance. And this girl behind me says, "This guy's crazy." That was her opinion of the gospel message. It was lunacy. But there may be someone here this morning who is for the first time hearing the voice of Jesus through the preaching of the word. And he's saying to you, get up, turn from your life of sin, place your trust in me as the only one who can forgive you. The Bible says that if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Bible says that if we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up. Come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ even this morning. The good news of the gospel is this, that even though you are dead and helpless in your sin, God can raise you up. You confess your need and ask for his forgiveness. Cry out to him for mercy. Place your confidence in him. You know, in just a moment, we are going to acknowledge together the broken body and shed blood, that atoning sacrifice that made our forgiveness possible. It's made it possible for you and for me and for that paralyzed man, right, so many years ago. That's what made this forgiveness possible, is that Jesus Christ was our substitute on the cross, shedding his blood for us. Well, maybe this morning is the day where you are going to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can save you. And maybe this time of communion together is your first opportunity to acknowledge that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your mercy and your patience, you displayed yourself to us as the forgiver of sins. How grateful we are to that. How grateful we are that you condescended to communicate your revelation to us through the written word. And this morning, Lord, we have heard your word, And Lord, I've done my best to communicate it faithfully. And you say, Lord, that your word is active, it's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that as your word goes out, it will accomplish the purposes that you have for it. So, Lord Jesus, I want to pray right now on behalf of anyone here whose sins are not forgiven, who have not ever bowed the knee in repentance, acknowledging their sin, clinging to the cross, asking for you to forgive them, seeing your sacrifice on the cross as full payment for their sins. Would you even now, Holy Spirit, grant them repentance? Father, we trust that you are faithful and that you are able to do the work in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.